question we might ask here is, in this section, Romans 12, is what is love? What is true Christian love? And ask ourselves, do we have it? As it's seen here in this text. Please stand as we read from the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and following. Hear the Word of the Lord through St. Paul. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The Word of the Lord. Please be seated. In light of the recent events, we might ask ourselves frequently, do we love America? Do we love our country? Thought about that as I considered this question about love for God and the church. How do you know if someone loves God, the church, or his country? I find it interesting how the Apostle Paul opens this section, verse 9. He says, love must be sincere. Literally, it means genuine. First of all, if we have any kind of love, Paul is calling us to a genuine love. That you can't have a love that's a veneer. It needs to run from the top of your head down to the toes of your feet. From your skin into the deepest recess of your soul. Love must be genuine. But then it says something almost surprising. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And it's interesting in the way it's constructed in the Greek Bible. Literally, it says, love must be genuine, hating evil. In other words, this is an expression of love. Hating evil, clinging to what is good. We ask the question, do we love our country, for example? And usually, often the test is, are you fighting for freedom? Are you pushing for freedom for America? And that's important that we have freedom, isn't it? But Paul doesn't go that direction. He says, I tell you what you want to push for, what you want to cling to is goodness. If you really love America, if you really love the church, if you really love God, what you'll do is cling fast to goodness. Because from goodness flows out all the many blessings of God. Love finds its expression in clinging to goodness and pouring it out to the people around us and immersing ourselves in it and spreading it around. Love must be genuine, hating evil, clinging to what is good. This text really is all about, do I have true Christian love? Ask yourself, have I found a goodness in my soul in Jesus Christ? And is that goodness oozing out of my life into the innings of my life? As I play the game of life, is there goodness oozing out of me? Now, Paul goes into what I'm going to call a nine-inning ball game here. Because in the original, you don't see it here. It's interesting how he lays it out. It's almost like A, B, C, D, E. Because he uses all these words in. In brotherly love, show affection. In honor, prefer one another. In zeal, here's what you'll do. Don't slack off. In spirit, keep your fervor. In the Lord, keep serving. In hope, keep rejoicing. In trouble, in prayer, in the needs of the saints. And so, that's how he puts it. These innings, which are outbursts of opportunities and how you're to come forth with your love in the innings. Let's look at them. As it concerns, verse 10, in brotherly love. As it pertains to love for the church, is what he's saying. In this area, concerning this inning, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be affectionate. I want you to have a kind, tender heart toward fellow Christians. Folks, I'm going to tell you something right now. If you think about anybody in this church, or if there's any another Christian church that preaches Christ, and you have any ill feelings toward them, you are not lined up with this text. You are out of accord with God's will for your life. Folks, and he said early in verse 5 in this chapter that we are one family in Christ, and we all belong to one another. And we've got to get it straight in our minds. Regardless of how we like the way we do business with each other sometimes, we may disagree and so forth. But inward, we must know that we're all in this together who have the gospel. We're part of the same family. And we have to have an affectionate heart toward each other. In other words, if someone, for example, does you wrong, we can hold a bitterness for a long time. But you know what? An affectionate heart won't hold a bitterness. He'll say, you know, he's mixed up. He did me wrong. I hurt because he's not right over there. You know what I mean? It's a different perspective. We hurt because he hurts. And so therefore, we never try to get even or get down another way. An affectionate heart is a good place for us to begin in the first inning. And brotherly love, pray for that God would give you a heart of tenderness for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Heart of love. Notice in verse 10, the second inning, in honor. This is concerning honor. What are we to do about honor? Well, when love touches on honor, it's to prefer one another when it comes to that subject. In Philippians 2, he says, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. I love the little story that my wife tells me. The children are growing up. They're serving chicken. Mom takes the chicken wings. Mom loves the chicken wings. You know, the chicken wings are great. She's always eating the chicken wings. And the children get older. They're adults. They're serving chicken again. Mom suddenly takes a chicken breast. And daughter and son say, Mom, we thought you loved the chicken wings. It turned out that Mom really loved the son and the daughter. And that's why she always deferred. Because not everyone could get a breast. And so she ate the wings for a long time, year after year. And no one even knew that she was preferring her children in this small way. Love, when it comes to touching honor, prefers other people. In the third inning, by the way, these next in verse 11, there are three exhortations, and they're all closely related, innings 3, 4, and 5. As love props out in areas of goodness, in zeal, in spirit or spirituality, and in service to the Lord. Let's look at zeal. How does love touch zeal? In zeal, he says, do not slack off. This really is directed toward people when you become weary. Are you feeling discouraged maybe now? A bit weary lately? He says, when it comes to this weariness, this losing of zeal, hey, don't slack off, he says. And the late scholar John Murray from Westminster Seminary, he writes some helpful words in saying, what are we going to do? Or how do we account for the fact that we're slacking off in our Christian zeal? He says, Murray, quote, when discouragement overtakes the Christian and our spirit starts to faint, it's because the claims of the Lord's service have ceased to be uppermost in our thought. We've lost sight of our call to service to the Lord. Or as Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. In zeal, don't slack off. Good to not slack off. It's an expression of love. Also, in spirit. What does Paul say? When it comes to spirit or spirituality, he says, keep your fervor. You see it there in verse 11? Keep your fervor. That's the fourth inning. Keep your fervor. You know, it's interesting that many of us exercise our bodies. We condition our bodies. We feed and take care of our bodies. But how many of us are feeding and conditioning our spirits? A lot of people go to great efforts to make sure they're in tip-top shape. And that's a good thing, I think. gives you energy to keep going on and do things you couldn't do before. You really build up some endurance. But what about the spirit? Are you conditioning your spirit? I think the more you know Christ, the longer you're in the gospel, you understand the value of feeding the spirit on a regular basis and conditioning it and disciplining it so that you can have that energy to run those hard races, to handle those long trials that we have to run through. In Acts 4:13, I find an interesting thing. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Why? And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You see, I think one of the ways in which we get to the vitality, we can get to the fervor. Actually, the way in which we get to the fervor that we need is to retouch ourselves to the love of Christ. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, he put it this way, as you consider about rekindling your own spiritual fervor. He says this. He says, the glow of the Spirit is the warmth of the soul touched by the love of Christ. A glowing spirit cannot exist apart from the knowledge that we have been loved, that Christ gave Himself for our sins, that we have been redeemed, and that Christ's Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts. Renewing ourselves in this knowledge of Christ's love causes us to yield and surrender anew, which refreshes our spirits and sets our hearts aglow, renewing our spiritual fervor. You see, folks, we have a call here to, when it comes to spirits or spirituality, to really take the embers and cause them to be put into a flame. How do you do it? Well, you simply revisit the love of Christ. What has He done? God's come to the world, became a human. He's lived His perfect life. He's taken the judgment that you deserve today. And He loves you with an everlasting love. He's embraced you and He's given you an eternal future. We revisit the gospel, which is good news. And somehow, the Spirit renews our spirits. And we find the fervor that we lost, that the gospel never grows stale. It's rich and wonderful and needs our meditation every day, I would say every moment. And we'll find the fervor we need to lift our spirits. Which leads us to the next item, verse 11, because it leads us into serving. He says, in serving, I said they were related, these three, in the Lord, literally is what it says in the Greek, in the Lord, when it comes to the Lord, serving. We spent some time last week looking at that. I won't spend much there except just to say it's not enough to be in the Lord. We are called to be in the Lord serving. It's not enough just to step over and move out of the non-Christian life, the unredeemed life. But now that you've stepped over and you've identified with Christ, you've basically stepped into service. When it comes to the Lord, you're to be serving Him as soon as you identify with Him. And I pray you'll just read the bulletin. You'll just look in the narthex. Just think about any of the ministries in your church. Ample opportunities to serve here, not to mention all the ways you serve that never go noticed. And those of you who are serving, just keep doing it, because that's what God calls you to do when you identify with the Lord. Now, the next three exhortations, as we move to innings 6, 7, and 8, as we begin to see more and more of this love coming out, these next three exhortations in verse 12, they're all related too. He says, in hope, rejoicing in affliction, patient in prayer, faithful. In hope. The ending of hope, ending number 6, he says, keep rejoicing. The NEB, New English Bible, translates it this way. Let hope keep you joyful. I don't want to minimize your burdens, folks, or mine. I don't want to minimize your troubles, because some of you face cancer, you face loss of eyesight, you face heartaches, broken relationships, and they come upon us. But you know, Paul says something about hopefulness and cheerfulness that is to be in our spirits. If I'd like to paraphrase here for you, verse 12, this part, in hope rejoicing, Paul is simply saying, be optimist. Be an optimist. Live optimistically. Live optimistically. Think about it. We've got so much going for us as Christians. We've got Christ on our side, and it's been rightly said, Christ plus one is always a majority. That alone should perk you up. Christ plus one is a majority. We have never-ending life if you know Christ. If you don't, of course, you're on your way to judgment without a Savior, without hope, no protection. But if you know Him, we don't need to worry about the final judgment and being condemned into everlasting darkness. Christ said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. In this world, we don't find the place, but it's in the world to come. And that's hope. Gives us hope, which begins to give us joy as we meditate on it. And there's a place for you. If you've identified with Christ, there's a place for you where there's no pain. It's yours. A place of no pain. No unemployment. There's no disease. You have a place where there's no headache and no heartache. Just a place where you can smile. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's why Paul can say, when it comes to hope, keep rejoicing. And I think one of the best ministries of love that you can have to other people is this renewing your hope. Walking around with a smile on your face. Because there's a whole lot to cry about. There's a whole lot to get angry and upset about. There's a whole lot to get discouraged about. But you know, that should not be the dominant thought in our mind. In fact, discouragement has no place in our mind. Trouble has plenty of place. In fact, that's where he's going to next. But, you know, when it comes to hurt, the optimist only sees the wound. When it comes to hurt, the pessimist only sees the wound. But the optimist sees the scar. And I say, visit the scars of Jesus, and you'll begin to see that there's hope. Hope, because there's a glorious healing which is ours through faith in Christ, and which will be ours in our new bodies and the new world. But for now, we live with affliction and trouble. I said these were related. Look in verse 12 again. He says, in affliction, when it comes to hope, rejoice, be happy, be hopeful, be optimistic. When it comes to affliction, though, he says, be patient. Some of you might need a seventh inning stretch here. This is a seventh inning, by the way. Because you're afflicted with something, you just need to step back, renew yourself so you can keep finishing the game. And really, when NIV translates it, patience, but what it really means is remain steadfast. Just keep on. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Persevere. When it comes to affliction, don't let it beat you down to where you're just going to give up and abandon all the principles and all the things that Christ taught you and shown you. Just hang in there. Someone said, just put one foot in front of the other. Maybe that's all you can do, but that's enough. You know, as Calvin has said, I love his quote. He says, you know, it's better to limp in the way than it is to run out of the way. You see, you want to be out there running and so forth, you know, and so we just want to throw everything off. Throw off Christ and Christianity and His call to where we're going and what we should be and all that. Where it's much easier just to like, just get rid of it and I can just like do something. But you know, sometimes we just have to hang in there because we're not going there. Just limp along. Remain in affliction. Just one foot, little by little, we'll make some progress there. Remaining steadfast, doing it right as a parent, as a student, as a person in a career. Do it right and do it Jesus' way and see where it leads you. Remain steadfast. It also leads us to prayer. I said they were related. Verse 12, the eighth inning. In prayer, he simply says, continue. You see, the afflictions often lead us to heartaches, and we have nowhere to go but Jesus. And that's why C.A. Spurgeon said, anything is a blessing which makes you pray. Anything is a blessing which is going to make you pray. And that's what you're called. You want to show your love for God and His church and for your situation, for your country. Pray for her. Pray for everything that you're involved in, everything that you see. Talk to God about as much as you experience. And the more, all you experience is important. It matters. And your prayers can make a difference. Someone says, if you want to measure your spiritual condition, I guess it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, ultimately, there's no better index of one's spiritual state and condition than one's prayers. I want to say that it's been about a year and a half or a little bit more since we've had our vision design team report back to us as we thought about our future the next number of years. And the design team came back and they said, okay, you want to reach this vision? You want to plant some churches? You want to have a larger base so you can do ministry? So you can spin off churches and send out missionaries? He says, there's a number of things you need to do. One of them was hiring someone to work with our youth. Last Sunday we did it. They said, you need to increase your office help. One of the things you're going to do. Well, we've increased some office help around the church. They listed a number of things that we needed to do. One of them was, they said, set up a prayer ministry. So we did that over the last year. About 16 people. We had never done that in the history of the church. 20-some years we had prayer times and so forth. We never had prayer teams to pray about specific things. Because the vision design report came back and they said, before you do anything significant, lead the way with prayer. Commit groups of people to be praying for about what we're trying to do. Paul says when it comes to praying, continue. Some of you are good at praying. I say keep doing it. We need all the prayers we can get. This preaching is nothing without God honoring it, getting God's attention, getting Him involved in it. Our Bible schools are nothing. Our teaching English as a second language is nothing. Any outreach to your neighbor, it's all nothing. Living Nativity, Bach to Rock, what are those? Those are nothing unless God gets involved. And prayer is simply calling God's presence, His blessing, down upon our efforts of love. So we try to touch people with the wonderful gospel of Christ and His love for a broken world. Pray. Keep praying. It's a wonderful ministry. You can always pray, do that. And then the ninth inning, last inning, final inning pertains to sharing with Christians in need. He says, in the needs of the saints. When it comes to the needs of the saints, what are we to do? He said, here's what you're to do. And I'm going to literally translate it. Take initiative to share. Take initiative to share. Many of you work. There's something subtle here. I want to share it with you. Many of you work to get a paycheck. And you deserve it because you work for it. A worker is worthy of his hire. But how many of you work so that you'll have something to meet the needs of the people in God's church? How many of you actually have worked overtime, for example, so that you have a little extra because you're looking for needs among God's people? I tell you, I don't think too many of us are there. I know I'm not. I'm not saying you should work overtime. You have to work overtime between you and God. It's up to you. But in this text, what he's saying is basically pursue hospitality. Pursue hospitality. He's not talking about just cookies and stuff like that. He's saying when it comes to the needs of the saints, he says, I want you to take some initiative here. I want you to be looking out over God's people, looking for people in need, and then use these resources to meet those needs. It's interesting what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says these words, if I can find them, 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Why? Doing something useful with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with those in need. He's saying the reason we should be working, doing something useful, is so we'll get something from our work and that we'll have it so that we can distribute to the people in need. And we're to be actually deliberate and intentional. It's not just when it falls in our lap. It's like a mission. When it comes to the needs of the saints, showing hospitality, that is, taking the initiative, share. So I'd like to conclude and kind of summarize it for us. And there are a lot of ways, by the way, that you can meet needs in little ways. Keep doing those things. Babysitting and baking cookies or whatever you're doing, giving rides. All those are important unseen things, meeting needs. But in summary, conclusion, this text is all about Christian love. What is true Christian love? Well, true Christian love is expresses itself in goodness in every ending of life. You know, Jesus declared, when you embrace the gospel, Jesus declared you good. Did you know that? He declares you good. He's given you a new heart, and there's a goodness in you. Now what you need to do in every ending of life is let that goodness come out of you. As it touches every area of life, there's a love in your heart and a goodness there that needs to come out. And that's what this text calls us to. I'd like to close by reading from the new translation called The Message, which puts it right down to friendly terms. From Romans 12:9, love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle, not first. Don't burn out. Keep yourself fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. And help needy Christians. You see, if you have true Christian love, it's about letting God's goodness come out of your life. He's touched you with His goodness in the gospel. Let it ooze out of you. Father, dear Father, let the goodness of Christ that's in our hearts, let His love ooze out in everyday acts of love for you and for others around us. This we pray for the sake of Christ and the extension of His loving kingdom. Amen.